I don't so much have a text out of the psalm tonight to consider and direct you to think upon. Rather than just the whole psalm, I want to highlight some things that are found in this psalm, particularly in the light of the closing words there of that psalm, where the psalmist speaks about being now in the presence of his people in the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. So he's conscious of being in the house of God. He's conscious of being among the people of God. He's conscious of being in the royal city. As we know, that was the place of worship. That was the place where the Lord had said, Old Testament times, he would put his name, and therefore it became the center of worship. And as a result of being in the house of God, being among the people of God, there are certain resolutions that the psalmist here makes. And it's those really that I want to draw your attention to. For example, if you go back to verse 1, he states there that he loves the Lord. And in that sense, here's a resolution that he's making and declaring that he's going to love the Lord. And then if you come down to verse 9, he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then come a little bit further in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And that thought is repeated in verse 18 again, where he says, I will pay my vows. And then the fourth resolution is verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. So there's a number of resolutions that he makes, and he's making them conscious that he is among the people of God and he is in the house of God. And that's the point that I do want to emphasize this evening, even as we do come back into the house of God and come together, and we have the opportunity of fellowshipping one with another, that there might, in many ways, there's a new start after all these months of being apart. And we've had the opportunity of the online broadcasts and the drive-in as well, but in many ways, it is a new start as we come back into the house of God. Who would have thought at the beginning of the year, if you'd have said that you would have not had services for 4 months in the house of God? We would be wondering what is going to happen if somebody told you that back at our watch night service, that during 2020 you're going to be out of the house of God for upwards of 4 months and not have any services. We would be wondering, well, what is going to happen that would ever bring that about? And little did we know what did lie ahead. But circumstances are as they are, and we must react accordingly and live in the light of those. It's not unique. It's not unique. I come upon a statement by Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, who was a minister in Kidderminster way back in the Puritan era. And he made a statement about restrictions coming in because of plagues and pestilences in the nation, and how it was right to observe them, because there are some Christians, even in our own times, who have been giving off and saying that Christians shouldn't take this and shouldn't stay away from the house of God, and we should be opening up churches nevertheless. Well, they don't do very much about Puritan history or church history generally to have that attitude. Because there are statements, because it's not the first time. It might be the first time in our generation, even previous, immediately previous generations that have any experience of this. But as I say, go back a few centuries, go back to the Puritan era, and you will come upon experiences when there were no services in the house of God for a long period of time, and they didn't have the same awareness of infections and how diseases were transmitted as we have today. But there was the curtailing of services, and as I say, Richard Baxter, the great Puritan who ministered in Kidderminster, there's statements in his writings that you can access even to this day, where he acknowledges that the government of the day had brought in restrictions, and he said it is right that we observe these and obey them when they bring in these restrictions for the good of the people of the nation. So there is a recognition of these things. So we've had the opportunity of coming back, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. And it does give us that opportunity to restart. And that's what brought me to this psalm and brought me here to these resolutions of the psalmist. As I say, whatever the circumstances that lie behind the psalm, we're not told, there's not an author given to us at the beginning of the psalm. So whether it's David or whether it's some of the other writers of the psalms, we're not particularly told. But there is something that here is in the background of this psalm that is not obvious to us, but evidently something, because he is indicating the fact there in those verses, verse 14 and then 17, 18, and 19, where he's conscious of coming among the people of God again, coming even into the house of God again, back in Jerusalem. Now, we know that there were times in David's life when he was exiled and he was not able to gather in the place of worship. When in his own time as king, he brought the tabernacle up to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it had been elsewhere, and David purposed that he would bring it up to Jerusalem. And remember, there was the death of Uzzah when he touched the Ark, and then David had left it in the house of Obed-Edom for a period of time. And then he eventually brought it up, having learned that they were not to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, but rather the priests were to carry it. That was the stipulation in the law in the Old Testament. And when David obeyed the law, there was the preservation of life among his own people. And he realized that, and he brought it up. So then Jerusalem did indeed become the center of worship, and later on the temple was built there in Solomon's time. But there were times when David was exiled from Jerusalem, and he was not able to be in the place of worship. Whether that's the background here to this psalm, that it's on one of those occasions. He was exiled during the rebellion of Absalom particularly, and he had to leave the city of Jerusalem. But it's not so much, it's evidently not important, because if it was really important, the Lord would record it in his word. What is important is that he's now conscious of the fact that he is among the people of God, he's in the house of God, he's in the city of God, as Jerusalem was then known. And he's making certain resolutions here. And as we come back into the house of God, it's no bad thing for us, even before the Lord, to resolve certain things afresh. It's not as if we're going to resolve, make these resolutions for the first time, but it would be good even to a fresh resolve tonight to do certain things before the Lord. And that's what I want to mention to you. So first of all, there in verse 1, there is this resolution of loving the Lord, where the psalmist says, I love the Lord. And you'll notice there that immediately there follows two causes as to why he purposes to love the Lord. He says, verse 1, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication. And then verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. So he's mindful of what the Lord has done for him in hearing his cry and bringing deliverance to him, and how the Lord had heard his voice and his supplication. Well, we can certainly empathize with that. That's what makes us the people of God. The Lord heard our cry. And what a mercy that was. In this psalm, he highlights the mercies of God. For example, in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. And when we think about the Lord hearing our cry, hearing our voice, our supplication, well, surely that's an example of mercy. That God would ever tune his ear to hear our cry. Why should he hear you or I? There was nothing in us, nothing that made us any different from the rest of humanity. And yet God was pleased to hear our cry. When we even take a step back and think about, well, how did that cry come about in the first time, in the first place? It was because of the grace of God. As the psalmist says, the Lord is gracious. Because as we know, people can be in trouble but never call upon the Lord. Sadly, we see that in our own nation in these past for years it has been the case, but it has been certainly emphasized very much over this period of time with the virus. There's not a mention of the Lord. In all the need and all the difficulties, there's no turning to the Lord. There's no acknowledging of the need of the Lord. There's no calling upon the Lord. So people can be in trouble and never call upon the Lord. Never at ever does it enter into their head that they're going to cry unto the Lord, that somehow the Lord could help them, that somehow the Lord could intervene for their deliverance. It never enters into their thinking. So the very fact that there would be in the first place a desire to cry unto the Lord has to be acknowledged as being of the Lord. For there is no good in us. There's no thoughts of God, as the Bible tells us. Not natural. Oh, we people have a thought of a God, but not the God of heaven. Not coming on the terms upon which he has revealed himself in his word. There's not that acknowledgement, that willingness in the human heart. So therefore, the very fact that there originates in our hearts a cry to the Lord is an acknowledgement of his grace and of his mercy. And the psalmist is conscious of that here, evidently, when he's saying that these two causes that he mentions in verse 1 and 2. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. So the psalmist is conscious the Lord has heard him, and even the thought of, well, the Lord has put the desire in him in the first place to call upon the Lord. The Lord has inclined his ear. Is there the picture there suggested to us of the Lord bowing down his ear? It's certainly expressed in some of the other psalms where the Lord is called upon to bow down his ear and hear the cry of his people. You think of somebody who's weak or elderly and their voice is weak. Maybe they're not easily heard, and somebody has to, you know, bend down over them to actually hear what they're saying. Maybe their voice is only a whisper. Maybe even a faint whisper. It's nigh impossible maybe to make out what it is they're saying. And somebody's bowing down their ear, bending their ear over right down to that person so that they could get every word that an individual is saying. Is that the picture that is presented here by the psalmist? The Lord has inclined his ear. The Lord has bowed down to our weak, helpless cry. And because of this, then the psalmist says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And here's his resolve then, that he is going to love the Lord for all that the Lord has done for him. And can we not say the very same? When you think of that statement over in 1 John, that we love him because he first loved us, there's the thought there of cause and effect. John is acknowledging that. And the psalmist is here doing it as well by the use of the word because in verse 1 and verse 2. He's acknowledging a cause. There's something that has originated with the Lord himself, as we're thinking there about the cry that he puts into a heart to cry unto him. That's the origination. That's the beginnings of it. And it's of the Lord. So there's a cause, and it starts with the Lord. The Lord is always the first cause. He's the first cause in the universe. The world has come into existence because he is the first cause. He has caused it. Well, anything that is wrought in our hearts and our lives is of the Lord as well. The first cause is again of God. And John is acknowledging that there in 1 John, where he makes that statement. We love him because he first loved us. And by using that word first, he's indicating the Lord is the first cause here. He was the first one who loved me, John says. I'm only loving him in return. He was the one who set his love upon me initially. He's the first cause. He's the cause of all of this. So whether it's the psalmist here, whether it's John over there in 1 John and that statement that is so well known to us, or whether it is in our own lives, we can acknowledge that the Lord has done something for us. He's the first cause of all that has been wrought in our hearts and lives. The cry that we made, if we think about the day we called upon him for salvation, that was of the Lord's doing. He put that in us. And left to ourselves, we never would have called upon him. It wouldn't have mattered what trouble we were in, we never would have called upon him. The Lord put it into your heart and into my heart to call upon him. He's the first cause. And that discovery of his love, we were singing that there in some of those hymns that we've already been singing this evening about his love. And how amazing that love is, that he would love a sinner. It's no surprise that God would love a holy angel that he made, but never has known sin, and to this day is pure, and in the presence of God. It would be no surprise that God would love a holy angel, or even love a holy archangel, the highest of the angels that he has created and formed, but that he would love a sinner, that he would love you and I as sinners. That's amazing love. That's love beyond our comprehension, because we love that which we are attracted to. We love that which we are attracted to. That's human love. There's something that draws out our love. But that could not be said of God's love. There was nothing attractive in us. And yet he loved us. And he loved us unto death. He loved us unto death. He loved us, having loved his own. John 13:1 says that. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And the end was the cross. The end was going up Calvary's hill that day with a cross upon him. And hanging upon that cross and enduring the taunts when they called upon him, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. And he could have come down from the cross because it was not the nails that kept him there. What kept him on the cross was love for our souls. And because of that love, then will we resolve to love the Lord in return? And even afresh tonight, as we come together among his people, as we're in the house of God after so many weeks away, will we say that either in prayer or even now in the quietness of our own heart? Will we say, I love the Lord and I want to love him more. I want to love him all my days. So there's the first resolve here. The second one is in verse 9 of this psalm. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And again, you know, all through this psalm, it seems to me, at least in reading it, there's these little additional statements that suggest that there is something that the psalmist has come through in life that is making him utter these statements. He says, I will walk before the Lord. And then he adds in those words, in the land of the living. Was he glad to be spared? Was he glad to be in the land of the living still? And surely as we gather after these weeks and months, when so many have lost their lives, either through the virus or others who have just passed away because of other circumstances, that we're conscious, well, we're still in the land of the living. That's a mercy from God, that we're still here and we have the opportunity to gather. And we're thankful to the Lord for answers to prayer in that regard. I remember even the night before, or the week before we went off, we had a session prayer meeting, and we were praying, the elders were praying along that line, that the Lord would preserve us as a congregation over those coming months. And the Lord has, and we're thankful for his preserving mercies. We don't take those for granted. We don't just get up every day and think, oh, well, we're alive and it's great, without any thought of, well, the Lord has preserved us when so many have lost their lives. The Lord has preserved us. And to me, it seems as if the psalmist has something, you know, in his mind here when he makes that statement, I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because that's the only place where you can walk before the Lord, is in the land of the living. And walking before the Lord, there is the thought of living in the light of his word and his law. But it's also living for the Lord in the land of the living. Honoring the Lord, taking his name upon us in the land of the living. Even in a day when there is reproach, there's always a degree of reproach in following the Lord and putting the Lord first, but in the times in which we live in, it's getting more so. There's a reproach in following the Lord. There's a reproach in saying that you believe the Bible and you live by the word of God. There's a reproach in that. But the psalmist here resolves, I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It's as if he's resolving to do that once more, do it afresh. And again, as we come to this moment, will we say that afresh? I will endeavor to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Whatever days he does give us, however long we are spared in this world, that we'll have this resolve in our hearts. I'm going to walk before the Lord. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. For a moment, you probably know this verse, but if I can draw it to your attention again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And you will know that there is that easy division in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters go together, and then the last three chapters, and you'll see there at the end of chapter 3, the word Amen appears. And that obviously indicates that there is a natural break here in the book of Ephesians. And it's true, the first three chapters are all doctrinal. Paul is explaining the gospel. He, you know, the great truths of the gospel. And you think about, you know, the truths that are mentioned in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Some of even the great gospel texts that are found there, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, in that section. So he's establishing the great truths of the gospel. In other words, he is establishing what he believes in Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3. And then we come to the beginning here of chapter 4, and he says, I therefore, in the light of all that I have said, and we're going to go back to the psalm and we're going to notice the same thought in the thinking of the psalmist. But there is here with Paul, having established what he believes, now here's what he's going to do. And everybody in the world, you see, lives according to this mode. We believe certain things, therefore we do certain things. And Paul has been establishing here certain things that Christians believe, those great gospel truths. And then he says, now, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison at this time. But he's also indicating something else. He's got a vocation, not a vacation. He's not on holiday. He's got a vocation. He's got a calling. He says, I've been called. And as you maybe know that there's three ways he describes it. He describes it as a high calling, a heavenly calling, a holy calling. In Paul's writings, if you follow that through, that's how he describes the calling that a Christian has. It's a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling. And he says, I've been called, we have been called. And as a result of that calling, we're going to walk a certain way. And by that he's referring to how he's going to live. And again, I'm sure as you're aware, the rest of the book of Ephesians covers every part of life. Every element of a Christian's life is covered in the remaining book verses and chapters of Ephesians. There's church life covered. There is societal life covered. There is home life covered. There's work life covered. Every part of life. It immediately follows on in chapter 4 there how we live generally towards one another. For example, if you can just go down there to verse 25, Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So he's thinking about how the Christian lives generally in the world. And the word wherefore there at the beginning of that is going to take you back to the arguments that he has made in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We believe certain things, therefore, or wherefore, we're going to live a certain way. And he says, now put away lying, every man speak the truth with his neighbor. And then when you come on through, he's also applying this to family life. You get down to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Husband, love your wives. He does husbands, wives, children is mentioned there as well. In chapter 6 verse 1, it follows on there as well, work life. There's servants and masters that are mentioned, or employers and employees, if we want to use the modern terminology for it. That's mentioned there in verse 5 onwards. Every aspect of life. The Christian's warfare. He starts there at verse 10. Finally, brethren. Well, that would suggest that he's been going through a number of themes and topics. Now he's got to the final one. And the final one is the Christian's warfare. Christians battle against sin and the devil in the world. But Paul has covered the whole scope of life here. And he has done it with that mode of having established what he believes. Then he says, now, here's the consequence of that. Now go back to Psalm 116, and I want you to notice the next verse after this resolution that we're thinking about. Verse 9, you have that, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. But then look at verse 10. I believe, therefore have I spoken. This is this principle. Paul actually quotes these words in 2 Corinthians 4. He actually quotes this verse. And he's establishing this principle. I believe, therefore have I spoken. We believe certain things, therefore we're going to live. We're going to act a certain way. Now, as I said a moment ago, everybody in the world lives like this. This is how man lives. This is why the ungodly live the way they do, because they believe certain things. They believe different things to what a Christian believes. There's those who don't believe there's a God. There's those who don't believe in a heaven or hell. There's those who don't believe in the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, they're going to live in a certain way. They're going to live with no thought of God. They're going to live with no thought of eternity. They're going to live with no regard for the Bible because they believe certain things. It influences how they live. But the Christian does believe certain things that are different to the ungodly. And because we believe certain things, then we're going to live certain ways. That's what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 4 and 1. I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Because you've got this high calling, this holy calling, this heavenly calling. And he has been explaining the gospel in those opening three chapters. He says, now, in the light of what we believe, walk worthy of your calling. And as I say, he covers every part of life. And the psalmist here is making this resolution. I'm going to walk before the Lord. I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord. I'm going to walk conscious of the Lord's eye upon me. We're not going to walk before men. We're not going to please men. We could go back over there to Ephesians 6. At least I'll read the verses if you've turned away from that portion. But in Ephesians 6, isn't on that issue of servants and masters, isn't Paul emphasizing that you don't live before men? He says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. And at the end he says, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. We don't live unto men. No, he says, but as the servants of Christ, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good well-doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Well, the psalmist here is uttering the very same thing when he says, I'll walk before the Lord. I'm not going to walk to please men. I'm not going to regulate my life so that I get the well done of society and the well done of men in the world. No, he says, I'm going to walk before the Lord. I want the well done of God. I want to please the Lord. And isn't that what a Christian ought to resolve to do? I want to live in such a way as pleases the Lord. I want the well done of God, the amen of heaven. I'll just mention these other two, and then we're going to come to prayer. There's the third one there that is mentioned, verse 14. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now. Better read it the right way in both of those statements, verse 14 and verse 18. It's as if he had made certain vows, was unable to fulfill those vows, and now that he is back in the royal city, back in the house of God, back among the people of God, it's as if afresh he's saying, I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to keep that which I have covenanted to do. And surely that is something that is worth dwelling on as we come back into the house of God this evening. That in the past that we have covenanted to do before God, and maybe over the last weeks and months, we haven't been able to do that in the way that we would wish, in the way we would desire, in the way that we were doing so previously. But will we say afresh tonight, from this night onwards, I'm going to pay my vows? When we think about the house of God, the gathering of the saints, I'm going to pay my vows. The psalmist is saying, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it now in the presence of his people. And there might be something that we have vowed before the Lord. And the Lord would say to us tonight, I remember the vow, and it's time to pay it. It's time to put it back into place, back into practice. The Lord knows our hearts. But the psalmist here is certainly conscious of vows that he has made, more than one, because he says, I will pay my vows, plural. So there are more than one vow here that he's thinking about. And I suppose that really does connect us with the last one there in verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. That's certainly something we can vow to do. That we'll worship the Lord, we'll give the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and we'll call upon the Lord, the place of prayer. But here's the psalmist resolving to do this. I'm going to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. So there are these resolutions that he has uttered here that he wants to perform now. And may the Lord indeed help us too as we common. As I said at the beginning, it feels like a new start, a restart. And may the Lord help us and give us that zeal and desire. I do fear that, and I know I've talked to other ministers about this as well, that it is our fear that over this lockdown it will find some people out, and that they are content to be away from God's house. It's not a big deal to miss the house of God, and they will be quite happy not to come back with any zeal. And I appreciate people can be concerned about coming back. I'm not referring to those people, some who are shielding and not able to come out and join with us. I understand that, so it's not that type of individual that I'm thinking about. I'm thinking more of people who are just spiritually careless and were quite happy to have a reason to stay away from God's house. Will the period where we've been away find people out? They don't have the desire to come back to the house of God? I trust not, but knowing our own hearts, and we don't even have to look any further than that, knowing our own hearts, there's that tendency that can creep in, where the Lord needs to give us a fresh zeal. It was said of the Saviour, the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. And may the Lord give us a zeal for the things of God again, as we recommence and